I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians and the 5th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As those informed know, a situation has arisen that has required that we proclaim the Bible's teaching on church discipline. And I will preach today without reference to that situation. It almost goes without saying that church discipline is practiced less and less in churches today. It has been on the decline, according to one author, since the 1870s in North America. But why has there been such a decline in the practice of church discipline? Stanton Norman is the director for the Baptist Center of Theology and Ministry in the Southern Baptist Convention, which we are not a part of, but it is the world's largest Baptist denomination and the largest Protestant body in the United States. Norman writes in his book, quote, in the Baptist Way, called The Baptist Way, Distinctives of a Baptist Church, there are, quote, several factors in Baptist life that have contributed to the decline of the practice of church discipline in our churches. The cultural shift of the 20th century precipitated the rise of a stringent individual autonomy. Christians have bought into the every man is an island mentality that is prevalent in our age. As a result, he says, the church is awash in a brash individualism that blunts its ability to make moral judgments. Common mantras of this attitude are, mind your own business, and who are we to judge? And so, Norman points out, Christians are reluctant to make moral judgments based on the Word of God. He writes, quote, some of the sins that automatically led to church censure or possible excommunication in the past are now regarded by the church as justifiable or acceptable. And he's saying it used to be that they would excommunicate instantly for some of these things, but today it's being accepted. The movement of the church away from being accountable to one another and toward individualism is one factor, he says, that destroys the authority or will of the church to exercise discipline. Our culture has influenced the church to such an extent that the church no longer practices church discipline. Other reasons for decline of church discipline, notes Norman, is because of a general lack of respect for the authority of the church. Church discipline used to be regarded as a grave matter, but now is held with skepticism or contempt. Other reasons, he notes, are differing denominational policies, with some denominations having no guidelines at all. Says Norman, quote, in addition, local congregations do not honor the disciplinary actions of sister churches. Anyone who is disciplined or censured can consequently leave one denomination or local church and join another without any difficulty. That's a problem, says Norman. Another reason, the confusion over church Christian accountability within the church. That confusion has eroded the church's ability to discipline its members. Christians do not understand that to belong to the Lord is to belong to his church and to submit to the discipline of his people. But there are few Christians who desire this accountability. Spiritual accountability is almost non-existent, he says, in many Baptist churches. Other reasons for not disciplining members include the fear of losing revenue or the empty plate, the empty offering plate. There's a fear of being sued by the one being disciplined. At any rate, Baptist churches began a dramatic decline in church discipline since the 1870s. But Greg Wills, professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, shows that in the years previous to the 1870s, Southern Baptists excommunicated nearly 2% of their membership every year. Incredible as it may seem, their churches grew. In fact, their churches grew at twice the rate of the population. There is a great need for proper teaching and preaching and practicing church membership, church authority, and for today, church discipline. So I'd like to preach today from 1 Corinthians 5. If you'd look at the 13th verse, I'm preaching today on removing the wicked church member. Now, we won't preach on every word of 1 Corinthians 5, but we do have some ground to cover. So I'm going to go kind of fast, and it might be a little bit longer today, but let's try to keep going. We need to cover this. From verses 1 and 2, we have the point that a church is shockingly sinful when it does not remove the wicked man. The church is shockingly sinful when it does not remove the wicked man. Verses 1 and 2 says, It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Notice Paul's shock over their not dismissing this man who has committed this sin. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. I mean, he's shocked. It's actually reported. And that word immorality, of course, refers to sexual immorality. Paul goes on that it is immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. I mean, even lost people are saying it's inappropriate. And he names the sinner's sin at the end of verse 2 that describes a man who is sexually immoral with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, which is specifically forbidden in Leviticus 18 and verse 8. Paul is shocked, not at the sin per se, but his point here is he is shocked that they are tolerating this sin. Verse 2, he says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. In light of the letter of 1 Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth are bragging about their spiritual giftedness. And their pride has so influenced them that they are unwilling to discipline this man. So Paul seems to say to them, you know, you're so gifted, sure. But look, you're not dealing with this individual. Maybe the sinful man himself is gifted in some way. Or perhaps they are arrogant and proud about how loving and how tolerant they are toward this man, which is the case in many churches today. They pride themselves on their tolerance of sin. Either way, their arrogance and pride prevent them from dealing decisively with this individual. Secondly here, notice Paul's counsel of what they should have done. Paul is shocked, but second here, notice his counsel about what they should have done. They should have, first of all, they should have mourned over his sin for the purpose that the one who had done this evil deed would be removed from their midst. Their mourning and grief over this man's sin should result in their removal of this man from their midst. That word, remove, that he would be removed from your midst. The word removed at the end of verse 2 has the idea of raising, lifting, taking up, or picking up. It is used, for example, in John chapter 19, verse 38, when Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. The word is used in John chapter 15 and verse 2, describing a branch that is in Jesus, the branch and the vine. Describing a branch that's in Jesus that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. So the idea in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, is an act of removing or taking away of the sinful individual. And it is a removal, it says, from your midst. That phrase, from the midst, is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Genesis 19, verse 29, describing how God rescued Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that God remembered Abraham's prayers and sent Lot out of the midst of the destruction of those cities. God removed Lot from Sodom. Lot was removed from the midst of that destruction. From the midst of, again, is also used in Acts chapter 17, verse 33, describing Paul after he preached on Mars Hill. It is translated this way, and so Paul then went out of their midst. In other words, Paul left Mars Hill, and as the story goes, he went to Corinth. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, is counseling the Corinthians to remove out of their midst the wicked man. There is a midst. There is a midst from which the man ought to be removed. But since the Corinthian church has decided up to now not to remove from their midst this wicked man, the Corinthian church is shockingly sinful and arrogant. So Paul's counsel is that the Corinthian church remove the wicked man from their midst. And his counsel continues in verses 3 to 8. In verse 3, he says that this counsel is non-negotiable. Verse 3, for I, Paul says, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Paul has already considered this man to be judged as if Paul were present with them. In other words, you can't argue with this. Paul's already made a judgment about this individual. The Apostle Paul has made this judgment. It's not like the Corinthian church already went through the process of church discipline. They didn't. They didn't follow what Matthew 18 said. Now, it was clear that the Corinthian church hadn't done anything about this man's sin. Nothing. And that's no light matter for Paul. Not only does Paul make his judgment clear, I mean, they are tolerating this man. And Paul is making his judgment clear, but Paul makes his attitude about him clear as well. Paul makes his attitude about it all clear as well. If you could just go back a couple of verses at the end of chapter 4 and verses 18 to 21. Paul says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, sometimes an apostle has to come with a rod to a particular church. And that's what he's doing here. Sometimes if you're an apostle Peter, you have to come with a rod to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Who are accused of lying to the church about the money they received from the land they sold. And they were dealt with swiftly. They perished before the Lord. Or you come with a rod like when Paul struck Elymas, the magician, with blindness in Acts chapter 13. And Paul's rod in the Corinthian case is in verse 2 of chapter 5, that the man be removed from your midst. Or verse 5, the rod is, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. and verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5. It's clean out the old leaven. The rod in verse 11 is not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Don't even eat with such a one. In verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's Paul's rod. Jesus has his rod in Revelation 2. And in the letters to the seven churches, Jesus has John write a letter to the church, for example, in Pergamum. And in that letter, Jesus praises the church at Pergamum that they are holding fast to the name of Jesus and that they have not denied the faith even during persecution. But in that assembly, he says that there are some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, and they commit acts of immorality. He tells those at Pergamum, at that Pergamum church, to repent, or else, he says, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus does not tolerate immorality in the church. Sexual immorality. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus also praises that church in Revelation 2 that they are loving and faithful and have commendable service and perseverance. I mean, if you were to walk into that church, you would think, wow, how loving these people are. Jesus has, though, something against them, and that is that they tolerate that woman Jezebel who led them to commit sexual immorality. And so Jesus comes with his rod and he says, Revelation 2, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Jesus has his rod. Sin is serious. The judgment is non-negotiable. You must not argue with it. You can't argue against it. Jesus judges, the apostles judge, Paul has judged, and he is telling the Corinthian church to make the right judgment, remove the man. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul tells them his process. Verses 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is making this judgment about this incestuous man in Corinth. He is, verse 4, with them in spirit. And he, verse 5, decides to deliver such a one to Satan. Now, whatever the delivering up to Satan is, whatever that is, it happens in this case when the Christian church is assembled. That's what he says there. When you are, verse 4, when you are assembled. And you can see it right there, verse 4. When you are assembled, it has to be an assembly. So whatever the delivering to Satan is, it happens only when the local church is assembled. And secondly, the delivering to Satan is done with the power and in the name of Jesus. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. In the name of our Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus. This is Jesus' authority. Okay? And the authority of Jesus in a case like this is described more fully in Matthew 18. So I'd like us to turn back there to Matthew 18. And we're going to read verses 15 to 20. This is a passage that describes a process of church discipline, and it is repeated. It is a repeated, in Matthew 18, it is a repeated confrontation with increasing intensity and publicity. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if it does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And here's the part I'll focus on in a minute. I'm going to get to this in a minute, about the authority of Jesus. You can see this in the verses as we read it. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Here, Jesus describes a church discipline process that is a repeated confrontation with increasing intensity and publicity. It is a confrontation, that is, you show him his fault, verse 15. It is repeated with a series of steps. The intensity increases due to the increasing degree that a church is to make the sin more public. So it is a process of repeated confrontation with increasing intensity and publicity. But somebody may ask, what's the difference between Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5? There are some sins, like lying and reviling, that need a process like in Matthew 18. There are other sins, particularly repeated sexual sins, that need the process like in 1 Corinthians 5. There are some sins that are repeated and so wicked in nature and so depraved that there does not need to be a process as in Matthew 18. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthian church has failed to do anything about this sexual sin. They were tolerating the man's gross, repeated sin. Paul's response is, remove him from your midst. It is, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. His counsel, his command, really, is clean out the old leaven. It is, do not associate with any so-called brother if he is immoral. It is, do not eat with such a one. It is, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul does not counsel them to confront the man and then to bring one or two more witnesses and then tell the church, no, it's just remove him from your midst. And the reason for that is due to the depraved nature of the sin and that it is repeated, the repeated nature of this depraved sin. In both Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, the sin is unrepented of. So that's not at issue here. Matthew 18 determines it through witnesses. 1 Corinthians 5 determines it based on the repetition of the gross sin. Based on the repetition of the sin, of this depraved nature of sin, it is clear that the individual is unrepentant. And a church removes a man from their midst in the name of and with the power of Jesus, that is, with his authority. When Jesus says there in Matthew 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, he is referring to the authority of the local church. When the church binds and looses, which refers to the dismissal of the sin or not, whether to hold the person accountable for the sin or to just simply overlook the sin. The point is that when the church makes a judgment regarding that, that judgment was already determined to be the case by God himself. Verse 18 again, look at it. Whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven, is the idea. The action of heaven occurs before the action of the church. The church is merely discovering what the action of God is and already was in heaven. And that's why, back over in 1 Corinthians 5, that's why in 1 Corinthians 5 we can say that the Corinthian church was to deliver over to Satan with the power of the Lord Jesus. The body of Christ, the local body, is simply being moved to make this judgment by the head of that body, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as we saw there in Matthew 18, is present in the church's assembly, especially during times of church discipline. And the action that is done is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And again, I want us to keep something else in mind before we discover what this is. Whatever this means, it has as its purpose salvation. Okay? Whatever delivering such a one to Satan means, its purpose is salvation. Verse 5 at the end, we're doing this so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So whatever it is the process, or it is the action by which God uses to save somebody so that they don't go to hell. A process like that then is not something you want to mess around with. You don't want to distort it. You want it to have its full weight. Preaching the gospel to someone is a means by which an unbeliever comes to Christ. Delivering such a one to Satan is the means by which a man comes to Christ who was formerly accepted as a true believer but has lived a characteristically sinful life. Just like you don't distort the preaching of the gospel for the unbeliever, you shouldn't distort the practice of delivering such a one to Satan for the man formerly accepted as a Christian, because it is the means by which salvation can take place. And that's what we want, right? That's what we want. We don't want to dilute it in any way. Now, what does it mean to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? Well, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air who is energizing lost people. John 8 tells us that people who do not trust Jesus have the devil as their spiritual father. When someone then is saved, he is saved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He is saved out of the dangerous realm of Satan, and now God is his heavenly Father. So what to deliver such a one to Satan means is to deliver him now back into that realm where Satan governs. Experiencing the blessings of Christ's church is to experience spiritual safety. It is safe because Jesus in the church protects his flock, and Jesus intercedes. He is praying for his people. But to be delivered to Satan then is to be separated from that spiritual safety. The safety of Jesus' flock and of Jesus' intercession. This man then is delivered to Satan, or as Matthew 18 would put it, he is to be considered to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, that is to be considered as an unbeliever, a man who is under now the control of Satan and his realm. Now, this is all so that, says there in the passage, 1 Corinthians 5, so that his flesh is destroyed, or you could translate destroyed, ruined. Because the sin nature, we know, is not destroyed on earth, the word flesh here refers to the human body. The purpose of delivering him to Satan is for the destruction of the man's body, or to have the man's body to be ruined, it says. The idea here is that Satan would have the opportunity from the Lord to ruin the man's body. To deliver someone to Satan is to deliver him back into the realm of Satan, that Satan may have the opportunity from the Lord to ruin the man's body. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Do you know any place else in the Bible where a man's body was tormented by Satan on earth? It's Job. And before we turn back there, look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, and the word deliver. Deliver him to Satan, it says. And that Greek word for deliver in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5 is used in a similar way in Job chapter 2, verse 6. And this is, of course, going back to Job, we're going to reference the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So turning to the book of Job, chapter 2, verse 6. Job 2, verse 6. Job, ironically, in this case, is the most righteous man in all the earth at this time. And God has something to prove with the angelic world. God has something to prove to, in particular here, Satan. And Satan is doing his thing, walking about, seeking someone to devour. And speaking of Job, in Job 2:6 says, "So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he," that is Job, "behold, Job is in your power, only spare his life." Now, so the Lord gave Job into Satan's power. The Greek translation that Paul would have been familiar with, the Septuagint, reads this way: "But the Lord said to the devil, behold, I am delivering him to you, only spare his life." And you remember the rest of Job's story, how he had great physical difficulties brought on him by Satan himself. Satan is now after that man. So Paul is saying similarly back in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5 that Satan is after this immoral man, this incestuous man. Satan is directly involved in the man's life to ruin the man's body. Whenever you would see that incestuous man from Corinth, you would think Satan is after him and is involved in his life. What a fearful thing that is. But what a loving thing to do. Just like preaching the gospel to see someone saved is loving, so also is delivering someone to Satan to get them saved is loving, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Lord, do whatever it takes to save this man, except spare his life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, Paul illustrates his point. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, there's a lot in there, but we will focus on the leaven and how Paul compares it to sin in reference to the local body. leaven was made by keeping back a piece of the previous batch of dough. You make some dough and you keep back a piece of it. And when you keep back a piece of that dough, and then you'd add juices to it, and it would ferment and be like sourdough, and you could use that to cause the next batch of dough to rise. But leaven itself can go bad and make the whole batch of dough, if you were to use it, make that whole batch of dough to go bad, which then would make it a natural illustration for the effect of sin among people as it spreads. And we would say things like that one apple can spoil the whole bunch. That's what we'd say. Just like a little leaven can infect the whole lump of dough, just like a bad apple can spoil the whole bunch, so also one immoral man whose sin is tolerated can spiritually infect the whole church. That rotten apple will spoil the whole bunch of apples if that rotten apple is in the right place amongst that unified bunch of apples. The spoiling effect thrives off of unity. If the apples were separated, it wouldn't matter as much. But the more unified the apples, the more likely the spoiling from the bad apple will occur. So the closer the fellowship of the church, the more likely one sinner's sin will permeate that entire assembly. So the counsel is, verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Just like there needs to be distance between leaven and the lump of dough, or there needs to be distance between the bad apple and a bunch of apples, so also there needs to be a cleaning out. Clean out this immoral man, 1 Corinthians 5, out of the congregation, lest there be spiritual contamination. And just by way of note for those still following me, verse 8 is the reason why a man like this is not allowed at the Lord's table. He says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast. Not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The feast there is the Lord's Supper, Christ our Passover, verse 7 says. And in the last section here, verses 9 to 13, Paul clarifies with whom to associate. Look at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. It is not that we shouldn't associate with unsaved, immoral people. We can and should associate with them, but not any so-called brother, verse 11 says. But actually, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. That's somebody who professes Christ, but lives in such a way that contradicts his profession. What would be an example of somebody like that? Well, somebody who claims Christ, and keep reading here, he claims Christ, but he is an immoral person, that sexually immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay, not to associate. One standard Greek lexicon understands the word associate this way. To associate with one another, normally involving spatial proximity or joint activity, and usually implying some kind of reciprocal relation or involvement. To associate, or to be in company with, to be involved with, association. It has the idea of mixing together, another says, or to mingle together, or to have fellowship with, or to keep company with. The Corinthian church, once they removed this incestuous man from their assembly and committed him to Satan, they should not associate with him. That is, they shouldn't fellowship with him, keep company with him. Members of the Corinthian church should not have that man over for a meal, nor should they keep company with him as if there's nothing wrong. In fact, this not associating or not keeping company with, our point for doing this is found in another passage in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him." Why not? Verse 14 says, "So that he will be put to shame." And that word, "do not associate," that word "associate" there, is the only other occurrence of this Greek word in the New Testament, other than what we've read in 1 Corinthians 5. The purpose of a church not associating with someone, in this case, as in 1 Corinthians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 3, the purpose is, can you see it there? It is shame. So that he will be put to shame. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. It is a shameful thing to sin like the immoral man did in 1 Corinthians 5. And in order to communicate that shame to that man, the church is told not to associate with him, not even to eat with him. Of course, you know that the shame is there because there does need to be a proper recognition of sin and the shamefulness of sin, which, of course, we know the desire is that that would eventuate in repentance of that sin and salvation. Now, the teaching of verses 12 and 13 is that the church is to judge those on the inside. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges." And now he quotes the Old Testament. "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." The church, he's saying here, judges those who are on the inside. God judges those who are on the outside. So because of this, Paul quotes what could be a number of passages in Deuteronomy. And you have the all capital letters there in the New American Standard in verse 13, which indicates that Paul is quoting he's referring to the Old Testament. And our question is, which one? And it can be a number of them. And if you have a marginal reference, you likely have every one of those in your marginal reference at that verse. And all of these are found in the book of Deuteronomy. And you can turn back there if you want to. And you can try to see the form of punishment that's found in each of these verses. Okay, Deuteronomy 17. The first one is Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 17 and the 7th verse. And you can see also, you can see this common phrase that is throughout. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 says, "The hand of the witnesses," or this is concerning the punishment for the sin of idolatry. And it's described here in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." And here's that phrase that is what Paul is quoting. "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." That's the same phrase, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, as it is here in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. Hey, that's the punishment for idolatry. The punishment in Deuteronomy, in a few verses later, in verse 12, Deuteronomy 17, verse 12, the punishment for not listening to a judgment handed down by a priest is described. So what do you do with a man who refuses to go by what the priest judges or what the judges judge when they make a judgment on a case, in a civil case in Israel, in the nation of Israel? What do you do with a guy who's not going by it? Deuteronomy 17, verse 12, "The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die." Here's the common phrase, "Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." Perjury, Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 and 19. perjury, or bearing false witness, bearing a false testimony in court in order to incriminate somebody else, which isn't actually true. That punishment is described in Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 and 19. It says, "The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." So the punishment was, whatever he is falsely accusing this man and whatever that punishment would have deserved, he himself should be punished with that punishment if he's making those false statements. The punishment for a rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother, who is a glutton and a drunkard, is described this way in Deuteronomy 21, verse 21, which says, "Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So shall you remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." So removing the evil from your midst required the death of that man. Next chapter, chapter 22, verse 21, the punishment for a girl not being a virgin when she gets married is described this way. Deuteronomy 22, verse 21, "Then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." And same next verse, actually, the punishment for adultery is described. "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." Two verses later, in verse 24, Deuteronomy 22:24, the punishment for a man and a woman engaged to a different man. So a man and a woman who's engaged actually to a different man, and that woman and this other man commit immorality, the punishment is described for them, verses 24. "Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." And finally, the punishment for kidnapping to selling someone is described, Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. "If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die." Again, the common phrase, that's in 1 Corinthians 5:13. "So you shall purge the evil from among you." Now, I just quoted for you every passage in the Old Testament that has that phrase that Paul quoted, "remove the evil man from among you." And the common punishment throughout those verses is capital punishment. It is death. In the nation of Israel, there was a clear separation between those who committed those sins and those who did not. What this does is that it gives a strong sense for what the Corinthian church's response ought to be to a man who commits repeated gross sexual sin. What do you do with him? You remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's serious. And everyone, every Corinthian, especially the Jewish ones, they would have known those passages. They would have had those in their minds. It is a removal. It is a removal from among yourselves. That is a fearful thing. And some of our members right now might be thinking, why did I ever want to become a member of this local church in the first place? Well, the truth is, there is no better place for sinners. The local church is the group given the authority by Jesus Christ himself to affirm, not to create, but to affirm someone's salvation. It is meaningful to Jesus. Church membership matters. And the local church is the only group of people given the authority by Jesus Christ where our sin is talked about openly. What is damning people to hell is talked about openly. A local body of Christ is the only group that will expose the sin in your life in order to help you to get rid of it, that you may be delivered from it on the day of Christ. The church alone, by the Holy Spirit, through His Word, the church alone exposes the danger of sin. It is not a loving thing to watch somebody going toward the edge of a steep cliff and do nothing. That is mean. It is unkind. If you see that person walking to the edge of the cliff and he's about to walk over the cliff to do nothing, you hate him. The church is designed by Christ to be loving in this sense. This is a loving thing to do this. It is a loving organization of regenerated people who warn other people about the dangers of their sin. And the church alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through His Word, can give healing. There is healing in the church. It is only through a local body, by the power of His Holy Spirit and the Word of Christ, that there can be forgiveness. There is forgiveness here. It is through the members of the church that people come to Christ as we preach the gospel. What a loving thing this is to do. I mean, forget 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, right? I mean, maybe 1 Corinthians 5, okay? And in the church, there is safety. People out there in the world, when you sin against them, they may never forget it and hold it against you. But in the church, those who walk with Christ, when we ask for forgiveness, we receive it. And it's done. There are no grudges. But if you are determined to hide in sin or to defend your sin or to keep on practicing your sin, then that contradicts the work of Christ in the gospel. It contradicts His death and resurrection, and we have the authority of Jesus Christ Himself to deal decisively with you. And that is loving. It is a loving thing to do. And for all those who trust in Christ and have repented of their sins, they have that repentant heart, a prodigal son type of spirit that has come to your senses, and you've gone back to your heavenly Father, and you've asked for forgiveness, and you desire to turn away from your sin, and you have a heart that mourns over your sin, and your life shows that you have that kind of fruit. If that's going on with you, and you're growing and shedding sin, and the power of sin is more clearly and clearly broken in your life, you have evidence of salvation, and your salvation can be affirmed by this local body. What a privilege that is. But in order to bear that fruit and to show that you have that fruit in your life, and to show that you have salvation in your heart and Jesus is dwelling in your soul, that is going to take your growing. And I don't know about you, but today I have, and past weeks, I have just been, I mean, I don't want to sin, you know. I mean, I have just been, you know, more and more diligent not to want to sin. And I don't want to sin there, and I don't want to do that, and I hate this, and Lord, save me from that. And, you know, the desire for holiness has increased in me. And I trust that through today and the events today and the preaching today that you have come to desire that more and more yourself. Are you willing to pursue holiness and to hate sin? Let's be on that track. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for Jesus. He has died as a perfect man, perfect God, the Holy One has died for our sins, and that you raised him from the dead. Lord, this is our glory, that in just a short amount of time, we will be raised with him. Father, we pray that we would be a body of believers here who take your word seriously and take sin seriously, and that you would purify our hearts, purify our church, and may we be a pleasing assembly to you. We are sinners. We confess that. We are not holier than anyone. But Father, would you purify our hearts? Any claim to righteousness is not of ourselves, we know. It is of Jesus alone. So, Father, we pray, humble us. We don't want to be proud and arrogant like the Corinthian assembly. We want to be humble toward you and toward your word. Father, have your way. And as we go forward in days and weeks to come, guide us. And may you be honored in all things, in all decisions. We ask for protection from sin, temptation. We ask protection from Satan and his devices. And for the situation that we're discussing discreetly, we pray that you would be merciful to this one and bring this one to repentance. Pray that you would do whatever it takes to restore, to save this one from his sin. That you would be honored and glorified, and that we would have joy in that restoration. Father, we pray that you would help us to do our part to restore this one, and to call upon this one, and to call upon this one to repent. Lord, do that work, we ask. We pray that you would fill our hearts with love in the coming days. Love for you and love for your word and love for this one. That you might be uplifted, Father. And we ask this now for the glory of your Son. Amen. We're going to sing 469. 469. And this is the exhortation to us all, that we would take time to be holy. It does take time, and we need to take that time. We need to speak oft with our Lord, abide in him always, feed on his word. We need to, it says, to make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing is blessing to seek. So let's stand together and sing number 469.
Time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in him always, and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to see. spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy, let him be thy guide, and run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be above.
I want to thank you for the unity that we've had today. That is great praise to the Lord. And if you have questions or concerns, please talk to me, talk to one of the men involved, and we will seek to help you with that. And let's just bow for a quick word of prayer now and praise the Lord for his presence. Our Father, thank you for sending us the Lord Jesus today. As he has said, we know that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is here. And we thank you for leading your son's assembly here. And guide us still, Father, we pray. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We are dismissed.